This morning we're in Luke chapter 16, and if you have a Bible, please open up there, and there's an outline on the back of the bulletin. I don't know if, like me, you have a red letter edition, but both of my pages here on Luke 15 and 16 and a good bit of even into 17 are in red, showing that we're looking here at the very words of our Lord Jesus as he taught. And so great section of God's word to take to heart. This is a well-known parable of the rich man and Lazarus, beginning in verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." A man on an ocean liner was leaning out over the ship's rail and tossing something into the air and catching it. An onlooker saw him and said, "What is that you're tossing up in the air?" He said, "It's a diamond of great value. In fact," he said, "it's everything of value that I possess in this life." The onlooker said, "Aren't you afraid you're going to lose it, tossing it out over the water like that?" The man shrugged his shoulders and said, "No, no problem. I've been doing this for about a half hour and I've never missed." But he said, what if there's the last time?" The man laughed and tossed it up again. And this time he missed. And he stood there aghast for a minute. And then he cried out, "Lost, lost, lost." And he's saying, "Oh, that's a make-believe story." Not really. It's true for many people, because the ocean is eternity and people are on the vessel of life. And there are many, many people who are careless about their eternal soul. And they're like that man with the diamond, just sort of casually tossing it up day to day, figuring, "Well, they'll catch it, no problem." And not thinking about the fact that that day will come when time will end and they will step into eternity. And if they die without Jesus Christ, they will be lost forever. Now you wonder, how can people be so careless about their souls? How can they take something that is eternal and then live for the temporal? Well, I think the great deceiver comes and he makes it so big in front of our eyes, all of the stuff of this world and the pleasures of this life, that we fail to see beyond that to what is eternal and to what is of lasting value. Sometimes, such as when a loved one dies or maybe a friend, they stop briefly and they think about life and eternity. And then they figure, "Well, you know, I'm a basically good person and God must be a loving God. And so everything will be OK." And then they get right back on with living for the things of this world and put eternity out of their mind. Jesus directed this parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, to Pharisees who figured they would get into heaven because they were basically good people. I mean, after all, they were the religious leaders in Israel. They were the teachers of the law. They were at the synagogue every time the doors opened. They were at all the Jewish feasts and at the celebrations and holy days. They gave 10% of their income and more even to the temple. They called Abraham their father. They figured that things would go well with them. But as we saw last week, Jesus condemns them because their religion was outward. And as he says in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. And their hearts were full of hypocrisy and pride, and they were not living in inner reality before the Lord. And so, although they would have protested that they kept the law, Jesus says it's just a sham. It's just an outward thing. Your hearts are what matter, and they are not right. And so, like the rich man in the parable, they're pursuing the good life. They're living as good Jews, but their love of money, as it says in verse 14, they were lovers of money, had blinded them to God's perspective, and so they were in for a rude awakening if they did not repent of their sins and get right with God before that time that they died. Now, as far as we know, the rich man in the parable was not living in any sort of gross, open sin. In fact, his fault was that he was living for himself and for this life only, with no view for eternity. Now, I know that his sin was not in having money, because Abraham was a wealthy man and he goes to be with Abraham in heaven, but the poor man does. But the rich man's sin was that he did not use the mammon of unrighteousness to make friends for himself for eternity, as we saw in verse 9, the application of the parable of the unjust steward. And so he was failing to lay up treasures in heaven, even though the opportunity to do so literally lay at his doorstep every day where Lazarus was placed to beg. And so this man, even though he claimed Abraham was his father, and I don't know if you noticed when I read the text, but three times, verse 24, verse 27, again in verse 30, he says, Father Abraham, Father Abraham, Father Abraham. He thought that my connection with Abraham through my birth, surely that's good enough. And Jesus is making the point, sorry, if you don't obey the message of the law and the prophets, if you don't repent of your sin, then your connection with Abraham does you no good. It's just mere profession. And so Jesus here is teaching us that our present choices do determine our eternal destiny. And because of that, we have to truly repent of our sins and believe in God's word rather than just be superficially fooled by thinking, well, I was a good church member. I mean, I went to FCF every day and or every Sunday, and I did all the right things. And instead of relying on outward religion, we've got to get right in our hearts before God. There are three lessons here that I want to underscore this morning. And the first one is very clear in the story, and that is that there are two, and only two, eternal destinies. Jesus makes that very plain, that there is heaven and there is hell. Heaven here is pictured in the parable as a banquet in a Jewish messianic sense, where all of the people would be gathered at this great messianic banquet. And in a Jewish banquet, instead of sitting at the table as we do today, they reclined at table, and they were kind of reclining at an angle to the table so that you could easily lean back on the breast of the person next to you to engage in private or intimate conversation. And here the picture is of Lazarus leaning back upon Abraham's bosom or breast in the great messianic banquet and enjoying the rest and the comfort and fellowship that he had been deprived of here on this earth as he went through the trials. Now, we don't know exactly what heaven is like, but the picture of a great banquet, that doesn't mean you'll be eating perpetually throughout heaven, but that sounds appealing to a lot of us, and I'm sure there'll be good food there. But we do know that heaven is going to be a place of eternal rest and enjoyment and comfort. You know, the cartoons always picture heaven as sitting on a cloud in a white robe strumming your harp. And frankly, that doesn't sound very appealing to me, for eternity at least. Sounds kind of boring. But you know, Paul says we will judge angels in 1 Corinthians 6:3. And we don't know all that God has prepared for those who love him. But I am convinced that all of the best things in this life, the things you enjoy doing the most here, whether it be enjoying God's beautiful creation or eating a good meal or talking in a deep and personal conversation with a close friend or whatever it may be, all of those things, I think, are just a foretaste, just a little taste to say, if you think that is good, then just wait, because heaven will be so much better. It will just be stupendous and spectacular, more than you can ever imagine, because we will be freed from all our sin. We will be freed from the sin of others against us and all the consequences of sin. And if you ever stopped and just thought how many problems in this life are due to your sin or somebody else's, I mean, it is incredible. All of the problems that come in this world through sin, all of that will be gone. There will be no crying or pain or death or sorrow or tears. And God himself will dwell in our midst. And I think that, you know, as the Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. And so you can count on the fact that heaven will be infinitely, infinitely better than the very best day you can conjure up on this earth. It's going to be a wonderful place. The Bible also, and especially Jesus, makes it plain that there is also another destination, though, and that is an eternal place of torment called hell. Jesus here uses the Greek word Hades, and there's a debate among scholars as to whether Hades and the comparable Hebrew word Sheol refers to a common place of the dead where there are two compartments, one for the righteous, one for the wicked. We really can't be dogmatic about it. Some say that hell or Hades and hell are the same, and I don't know how you resolve all those issues. But I think there's one thing I can be very dogmatic about. You don't want to go there. It's not going to be a pretty place, a fun place. And the Bible just uses horrible language to describe hell. Again, you know, the cartoons picture hell sometimes as this giant block party where everybody's going to just be having an orgy throughout eternity. All the wicked will get together and be able to do to their heart's desire all the stuff that all the Puritans wouldn't let them do on earth. Mark Twain, for example, said, "I'll take heaven for the climate and hell for society." Sorry to inform the man, but there will be no society in hell. It will be the most lonely, awful, awful existence that we can possibly imagine. And Jesus just piles up word picture after word picture to say, you don't want to go to the place of punishment. He refers to it in Matthew 25 as the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ugh, you know, it just sends shivers down your spine when you think of it. He cites Isaiah 66:24, describing hell as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I mean, two, again, very awful pictures of somebody being eaten by worms and then burning at the same time forever and ever. He says it would be better for a man to have a millstone hung around his neck and throw him into the sea than for him to go into the unquenchable fire of hell. Now, again, just horrible images. And people say, well, you know, are the flames of hell literal? I don't know whether they're literal or symbolic, but whatever they are, I don't want to experience it, is the point. They are going to be awful. And if Jesus gives us that kind of a frightening symbol, and here the rich man says, I'm in agony in this flame, just send someone to dip the tip of his finger and cool me off. It's a frightening image. And he says, I don't want my brothers to come to this place of torment. So he wasn't saying, hey, get them down here so we can start the party. He knew it was an awful place. Now, it's not a pleasant doctrine, and it certainly isn't fun to speak about, but the point is this: you cannot accept Jesus Christ and reject hell, the doctrine of hell. He taught it. R.C. Sproul wrote in his Table Talk magazine sometime back, "The fact," he said, "however, is that virtually every statement in the Bible concerning hell comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. We cannot take Jesus seriously without also taking seriously what he said regarding eternal punishment." There's very little, Sproul says, about hell in the Old Testament and very little in the epistles. It is almost as if God decided that a teaching this frightening would not be received from any lesser authority than that of his own son. Now, there are three popular views that we need to be careful and be on guard to reject regarding the doctrine of hell and heaven. The first one is called universalism. And universalism is the view that eventually everyone will get saved. In other words, God really wouldn't judge anyone because he's a loving God, he is a kind God, and a tolerant God, and there's some good in every person, and so eventually God will bring out that good, and everyone will be one happy family in heaven. That is the doctrine of universalism. It underestimates the awful sinfulness of the human heart, and it also underestimates the absolute purity and holiness of God, who cannot have any evil in his presence. And, you know, as you look at this parable, if anyone was a candidate for salvation based on just being a generally decent person, the rich man should have been. He wasn't a mass murderer. He wasn't a child molester or, you know, some sort of an evil demonic man. He just was living for himself. Don't we all do that sometimes? Hey, what's the big deal? You know, he's living a good life, and so he ignored the poor man. That's his only fault. But here he is in hell. And so Jesus clearly did not teach that maybe only the worst of the very worst, you know, the Hitlers of the world go to hell and everyone else gets into heaven. Here we got a basically, you know, decent sort of guy, and he is in eternal torment. The second popular view that we have to reject is called annihilationism. Annihilationism is the view that the soul is not eternal, at least in the case of the wicked, and that God will just fry them, zap them, and they cease to be. Maybe he'll punish them for a little while, proportionate to their sin. The Hitlers will suffer for a million years, and maybe some of the others will just suffer a day or two, and so on. And then God will just evaporate them, and they cease to exist. Several professing evangelicals, most notably and shockingly John Stott, have suggested and perhaps even embrace this idea. The Seventh-day Adventist denomination teaches the doctrine of annihilationism and also the doctrine of soul sleep, which I'll mention in a moment. It sounds appealing, I got to be honest. I mean, it just sounds more humane, doesn't it, to say, well, you know, I mean, after all, the thought of eternal punishment just seems a little much. But you can't accept the Bible and accept the doctrine. I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, in the very same verse, Jesus says, "These will go away into eternal life, and these will go away into eternal punishment." And the word eternal is the exact same word. And so if we're talking about eternal life being forever and ever and ever, you have to accept eternal punishment as being forever and ever. Also in Revelation chapter 20, where the devil and the beast and the false prophet are all thrown into the lake of fire, it says that they will be tormented in the lake of fire and brimstone day and night, forever and ever. And then just a few verses later, it states that all of those whose names are not found written in the book of life will also be cast into that same lake of fire. And the implication is that they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And I don't know how else you could express a long, long, long time with the ends knocked out more than to say day and night, forever and ever. That seems pretty eternal to me. If you want to read a good defense of the doctrine of eternal punishment, the best I've read is by Jonathan Edwards. It's called The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. There used to be a copy out in the narthex. If there's not, we'll get some more. But it is a powerful sermon. And by the time he's done, you're on your knees saying, "Oh, Lord, please make sure I'm a Christian," because he really shows you the terror of hell and why God is just in condemning sinners who reject the offer of Christ to eternal punishment. The third popular view that we need to refute is the doctrine of purgatory. Both the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church teach the doctrine of purgatory. And this is the doctrine that souls who have not attained perfection in this life, which is about 99.9% of us, and then some, 99.999. Anyway, all of those souls will go to this intermediate place of suffering where their sins will be purged away, and thus the name purgatory. And the amount of time and the level of the sufferings that they endure there will be proportionate to the level of their sins that they still had when they died. And if you have loved ones in purgatory, they teach that you can give gifts to the church, or you can do deeds of service for the church, or you can give masses, pay for masses to be given on behalf of them, or prayers, and you pay money to the priest, and he will pray for them and get them out of purgatory a little faster. I think John Paul, Pope right now, is saying that people who will go to a pilgrimage in the millennial year and walk through this special door will have so many years taken off of purgatory if they will achieve that. Again, if anyone is a candidate for purgatory, surely this rich man would be. As I said, he was not a bad man. He calls Abraham his father. He's got a devotion to the Jewish faith. He's concerned about his brothers who are not believing men. And yet Abraham makes it very clear here that there is a great gulf fixed. You're not coming over here after a while later, friend. You're there and we're here, and there's not going to be any crossing over. Purgatory is not taught anywhere in the canonical books of the Bible. They dig it out of a passage in 2 Maccabees chapter 12. But even if you were to accept 2 Maccabees, and I think there's severe problems with it, the doctrine undermines one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith, and that is, how is a sinner made right with God? And the answer in the Bible is clear. We are made completely righteous before God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And good works follow, but good works do not save. And so what they are doing is adding our human work to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and saying that tips the balance. The Bible says that Christ, by his death, once for all, cleansed and purged us from all sins so that we are right in the Father's sight. So while it's a hard doctrine to fathom, both intellectually and emotionally, the doctrine of hell, you just can't escape it if you hold to the teaching of Jesus. He taught it so plainly that there are two and only two eternal destinies. The second teaching here that I want to bring out of the parable is that the basis for a person's eternal destiny is fixed in this present life. First, let's look at the fact of a fixed destiny. And Abraham says to the rich man in hell that there is this great chasm fixed, verse 26, between those in heaven and those in hell, so that none can cross over from one side to the other. Now, not only does that mean that there is no purgatory, it also means there is no doctrine of the second chance. In other words, once a person dies, their eternal destiny is fixed. As Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men to die once, and then comes judgment. And someone has pointed out there are no unbelievers in hell. They just believe too late. And that's the case, isn't it? They just believe too late, as this man here does. Now, in the parable, Lazarus dies and the angels carry him to heaven. The rich man dies, is buried, and he's in hell in the flames. And Jesus here is kind of compressing a lot of truth in a parable just to make the point of the story. We know from other scriptures that our bodies will not be raised until the future. But when we die, our soul goes immediately to be with Christ if we are a believer. The Bible says to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And so there is no such thing as soul sleep, which the Seventh-day Adventists teach, that somehow your soul goes into, you know, a long millennial sleep until Jesus comes back. No, you go instantly to be with the Lord in your soul, but our bodies will be raised at the second coming of Christ. With unbelievers, they go immediately to a place of conscious torment, but they await the great white throne judgment when then their bodies will be resurrected, and then in body and soul they will suffer through all eternity in the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20. Now, the point I'm making is this. Before death, you can move from eternal death to eternal life through faith in Christ. Once you die physically, your eternal destiny is fixed. And so that is the clear teaching of Jesus here in this parable. And there's no crossing over. There's a great chasm fixed. Now, the basis of this fixed destiny, and this is important, is repentance and faith in God's testimony concerning Jesus Christ as given in His Word. Now, as you just read the story superficially, you might say, well, if you've been rich and comfortable in this life, get ready. You're going to be awful in heaven. And if you're miserable in this life, good news. It's going to be great for you in heaven, and everything's going to kind of balance out. That would be a superficial reading, but not a correct reading, because as I mentioned in the story itself, Abraham was very rich in this life, and here he is in heaven. And it's clear here that the rich man's problem was not that he was rich, but that he had never repented of his sins and believed in what the law and the prophets teach. He was squandering his riches on himself and not using them as a steward to make friends for eternity, as Jesus taught it back in verse 9. Now, the rich man here knew that his brothers needed to do what he had not done. You notice down in verse 30, he says, if someone goes to them from the dead, what will they do? Repent. That's what they needed to do. And then he says, Abraham says in verse 31, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. Persuaded what? Persuaded to believe in the law and the prophets. And so what those brothers needed to do was to repent and to believe in what the law and the prophets said. And those two things are the flip side of the same coin, repentance and faith. You cannot separate them in the true sense of the word. The Apostle Paul summed up his ministry in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21 and said that his preaching was solemnly testifying to the Jews and the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things. In fact, when Mark wanted to sum up what Jesus preached in Mark 1:15, he said, repent and believe in the gospel. That is the message of Scripture, that those two go together. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change or a turning of the whole person from sin to God. Faith, of course, is believing or trusting the testimony that God has borne concerning Jesus as our sin bearer, so that we believe that when we identify by faith with Jesus, our sin is transferred to Him and His righteousness is transferred to us. That is saving faith. And when a person believes in Christ, he will then go on living a life of continual repentance and growth in godliness. And I believe that the fact that this rich man never even noticed Lazarus at his gate, daily walking, stepping around him to go in and have his parties, shows that his faith was just mere profession. It was outward. I believe in Abraham. I'm a Jew. But he wasn't living it in repentant behavior. And so it was an empty profession because he had never repented of his selfishness. Now, the rich man might have protested and said, well, how was I to know that I was supposed to take care of this poor man at my gate? And Scripture is clear that his word, God's word, is sufficient as a witness to lead a person to repentance and faith. When the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers, Abraham says they don't need that. They've got Moses and the prophets. And the rich man protests, saying, well, that's really not enough. I mean, yeah, I know they got the Bible. But if somebody was raised from the dead, you know, a little spectacular stuff, a little pizzazz, a little miracle, then they'd believe. And Abraham says, no, he insists Scripture is a sufficient witness for your brothers. If they reject that, they're going to reject somebody from the dead. You know, sometimes when you're witnessing to somebody, they'll say, well, if I just saw a miracle with my own eyes, I'd believe. That's a smokescreen. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe. Read the Bible. It's full of the testimony of credible men to miracles, especially the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they can't believe that, they would figure up some other excuse to disbelieve a miracle if it happened in front of them. And so we have the Word of God. And this verse where he says they have Moses and the prophets says to me, one of the best witnesses you can give to anybody is give them a copy of the New Testament or a Gospel of John. Give them a scripture portion and say, read this. Read it. And God's word is powerful to save people as they read it. And it will be a judge against them if they reject it. And, you know, the issue with people who say, well, you know, if I just saw a miracle, I'd believe. The issue is not intellectual. It is moral. And that's because repentance is not an intellectual issue. It is a moral issue. Repentance is not a matter of, well, now I've had my final question answered by a PhD in theology, and so I'm fixed. I believe. No. You can answer every single question in the book for somebody, and they're still going to disbelieve because they don't want to deal with their sin. And in effect, the rich man here is blaming God for not giving him sufficient witness. He's saying, if you had just sent somebody from the dead to me, I wouldn't be in this torment. Now go do that to my brothers. And Abraham rejects that and says, no, that's not the case. The case is you didn't want to face up to your inconvenient or to your convenient lifestyle and inconvenience yourself by being generous to this poor man who was at your door. And, you know, again, when you're witnessing to them and somebody raises an intellectual problem, you know, well, I can't believe in the Bible because I believe in evolution or whatever. That is not the real issue. And one way that I've dealt with that with people is to say this to them. Are you saying that if I can give you credible answers to your questions, you're going to repent and believe in Jesus? And I've never had anybody say, oh, yeah, yeah, if you could just clear this up, I'm going to cross that line. They always say this. Well, I've got a lot of questions. And I'll say to him, good, give me a list, will you, of every question of yours that needs to be answered for you to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And I think I can find credible answers to all those questions. And when I get them, you're saying to me you're going to repent and believe. And what I'm trying to show the person is that isn't the issue. That is a smokescreen. The issue is their sin before a holy God. And they don't want to deal with their sin. They don't want to come to deal with the fact that they have offended God and his holiness. And so repentance and faith center on the fact that I am a sinner. And as a sinner, I need a Savior. And Christ is that Savior. And if I simply believe in Jesus Christ, then he will free me from my sin. He will deliver me from the judgment of God. That is the issue. And so we need to make it clear to people that eternal destiny hinges on their response to Jesus Christ. And keep bringing Christ back into your witness. Don't get sidetracked on all these intellectual issues. Bring people back to Jesus. Do you think he is the Savior from sin? Do you have sin in your life? Do you need a Savior? Christ is that Savior. Believe in him and you will go to heaven and not to hell. So there are two and only two destinies. And a person's eternal destiny is fixed by his choices in this life. Finally, we need to understand that it's very possible to be deceived about our eternal destiny by present outward appearances. And I think that verse 15 is one of the keys to understanding this parable where Jesus says, God knows your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now, in the sight of men, if you had stood the rich man here and Lazarus here, Who would have been the successful man? The rich man, obviously. The rich man. Lazarus was a loser. The rich man, he lived well. He enjoyed the finest things in life. Lazarus, well, he was a miserable wretch with dogs licking his sores. Who in the world would say this man is a success? But the irony, the shift here is, in God's sight, Lazarus was eternally rich and the rich man was eternally bankrupt because Lazarus had believed and the rich man had not. Now, it's interesting that in the parable, and this is the only parable where a person is named, in the parable, the rich man is left unnamed and Lazarus is named. Now, in real life, if this had been a real life story, it would be just the reverse. The rich man would probably be well known, like the Kennedys or Bill Gates or somebody, as you know, we know the names of wealthy and influential people. A poor beggar. Oh, I don't remember his name. Doesn't matter what his name is. Who cares? God does. God does. And in the story, there's again this divine reversal where the rich man, I don't know. Who cares? We don't know his name. Lazarus. You know what the name means? God has helped. That's what Lazarus means. And certainly God had helped this poor beggar Lazarus because he had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the point I'm making is this. It's easy to be deceived by outward appearance. You see someone and they're well off and you think, no, they don't need the Lord. You know, they're doing fine in life. Not so necessarily. You see, if you're not rich before God, if you're not laying up treasures in heaven so that when the mammon of unrighteousness fails, you got friends up there because your money has been used to reach souls for Jesus Christ, then you're really bankrupt in the worst sense of the word. The rich person is the person who has treasure in heaven. The poor person is the guy who's got it all here and he has zip in heaven. And so those who believe in God's word and those who live in light of eternity, as those who will give an account to God, are those who are laying up treasures in heaven because they believe in Jesus Christ and they've repented of their sins and they're living a life of repentance. A Sunday school teacher told this story to his class, and then he asked the boys, which of these two men would you rather be like, the rich man or Lazarus? And one bright little guy piped up and said, well, I'd like to be like the rich man in this life and Lazarus in heaven. And wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all? But, you know, it doesn't work that way. What Jesus is saying is this. You cannot live for selfish pleasure in this life with just a veneer of outward religion and then expect to spend eternity with God in heaven. You've got to get it down to the heart level before God. Have you repented of your sins? Is there evidence of your life of turning from sin to Jesus Christ and believing in him? And you know, the good news is this. When you do repent of your sins and you begin to live in obedience to Jesus Christ, in a real sense, you get the best of both worlds. Because Jesus said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it. And if you will lose your life for Jesus Christ by believing in him, turning from your sin, walking with him, then you will find life indeed, whether your circumstances in this life are pleasant or unpleasant. You've got something the world can't give you, and that is joy and peace and a hope of eternal life with Jesus Christ. So this morning, I hope God impresses on all of us that there are these two and only two destinies, and there is a great chasm fixed, and the way to eternal life is open to everyone who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray there isn't a single soul here who will go out the door without knowing I've done that. I've done that. And by God's grace, I will be in heaven eternally with Jesus. Let's bow before him. Father, I pray that you would impress on our hearts the reality of eternity. We're here for just a vapor, like the flower of the field that blooms and fades, but your word abides forever. And Father, I pray that if anyone has been playing games with you with just a superficial outward kind of walk, that they would go down to the heart level and truly repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know that their sins are forgiven through faith in Him, and then that we all would live daily lives of obedience to Your Word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.